Our scripture reading this morning comes to us again from the book of Acts, the second chapter, verses 42 through 47. You can find that on page 145 of the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. And you'll find that down at the bottom of the page. And you'll notice there that the NRSV has broken the thought between 42 and 43. There's some disagreements about where it should be. The new thought begins and ends. I'm going to actually begin it at verse 42, which is on the bottom of 145. Before we hear God's word this morning, would you please pray with me? Holy God, our living author, we ask that you would now wake us to life as we hear your sacred word. May your Holy Spirit read with us its holy pages, and reveal to us again our risen and ascended Lord. As we hear your word, may your Spirit work within us, teaching and training our rebellious hearts in the way of obedience and life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So just as a bit of a quick review, the Holy Spirit, thinking back on what's happened already in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit has already been poured out on the gathered followers of Jesus. Peter has stood up before the crowd of Jews that have been gathered from all over the world, and Peter has told that crowd that the day that Joel had prophesied had arrived. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And all of this that's happening among them has become reality, Peter told them, because in the person of the crucified, risen, and ascended Jesus, who Peter very clearly told them they had crucified, in the person of Jesus, the long-awaited kingdom of God has broken into the world here and now. And that's why all of this is happening. The crowds heard the apostles speaking in their own languages. They heard that all that Peter had to say to them, and they were, Luke tells us, cut to the heart. And so they asked, "Brothers, what should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we heard at the end of the passage last week, about 3,000 people who heard Peter responded and were added to their number. So it is that obviously very rapidly growing church that Peter describes in the passage we heard this morning. Now, there are a few distinguishing characteristics that Luke definitely wants us not to forget here, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, but before we get to those specifics, I want to explain one grammatical thing. All of the main verbs in this passage, so beginning at verse 42, are in the Greek imperfect tense. That means they could be, and maybe they should be, translated something like this, and some of them are more or less, some of them aren't. Maybe they should be translated like, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They were being filled with awe. Wonders and signs were being performed. They were selling. See, none of it should be just simple past tense. They were keeping on in all of this. These weren't one-off events. They were continual, persistent behaviors of the early church. And so I think we need to remember that as we move forward. Everything we're talking about are continual, persistent behaviors, not just one-off events. Okay, having said that, keep that in your heads. Let's turn our attention now to the distinguishing characteristics of the early church that Luke definitely does not want us to miss. The first thing Luke emphasizes about the early church is the centrality of the apostles' teaching in the life of the early church. As New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says, the community, the apostolic fellowship, was constituted on the basis of the apostolic teaching. So without the apostles' teaching, the church, not just then, but down to this age, would be like a rudderless ship. The fledgling church that Luke is describing recognized its complete dependence on the apostles to know what Jesus did and said, and now how to make sense of the Old Testament in light of Jesus. And so they accordingly devoted and they submitted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The church has kept on keeping on with this right down through the ages. The teaching of the apostles was quickly solidified into the books of the New Testament, or the close associates of the apostles in some cases, but it was still the apostolic teaching. It was then summarized into the creeds. And as we, in 2022, hear Scripture read, as we hear the Word faithfully preached, as we gather together to study the Bible, as we read Scripture with our families, or we read Scripture personally, submitting to its authority, we are still devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And so to remain the true church, we must keep on keeping on in the teaching of the apostles, never turning to the right or to the left from it. So that's the first thing. The second distinguishing characteristic Luke emphasizes about this new Spirit-created community of faith is its fellowship. And he spent some time here. So they were, he says, devoting themselves to the fellowship. Now, it's hard to talk about this fellowship in the abstract, so Luke actually puts some flesh on it. The church devoted to fellowship did some specific fellowship things. And he tells us they consistently sat down at table and broke bread together. They consistently prayed together. They were gathered together, having everything in common, selling their possessions and property, and they were sharing as there was need. So the first thing we want to look at right now is the breaking of bread of this fellowship. And we need to understand, pause, and consider the countercultural nature of the early church's table fellowship. It was a table of grace, made possible by the covenant faithfulness and grace of the triune God and his reconciling work on humanity's behalf. It was a table made possible by the cooperative grace of the church members' fellowship with one another. It was the table that heralded the arrival of true human fellowship, and it heralded the demise of all of the tables that continue humanity's divisions and enmity that arise from our sinful rebellion against God and against God's design for us and for his creation. So think about it this way. Unlike the dinner tables of ancient Rome, the church's table was a table of fellowship around which were gathered women and men together. The men not treating the women as property or as objects for their sexual fulfillment, but rather as fellows and co-equal heirs of their king. Unlike the tables of ancient Rome, the church's table was a table of fellowship around which were gathered poor and wealthy together. The poor no longer put in the debt of the wealthy and shoved off into other rooms in the house, but rather they ate side by side as fellows and co-equal heirs of their king. Unlike the tables of ancient Rome, the church's table was a table of fellowship around which were gathered slaves and slave owners together, like Philemon and Onesimus. Suddenly, the slaves have been transformed by this fellowship created by the Holy Spirit into brothers and sisters of the slave owners, eating side by side as fellows and co-equal heirs of their king. Everyone who breaks bread together in the Holy Spirit-driven fellowship of God's church does so as those who have been made one in Christ. All redeemed children of God, restored to the fullness of relationship for which they were made. When God's children, men and women who have repented of their sin and been forgiven and reconciled not only to God but to one another, when God's children sit down at table to break bread together, there is no rejection, no fear, no need to, at that table, shore up status or power or prestige for the self at the expense of someone else. When God's children sit down to break bread at table together, there is only spirit-empowered generosity and hospitality extended by everyone, low and high, to everyone, low and high. Breaking bread like this, a table like this, that Luke is describing, a table of the spirit-filled fellowship of God's kingdom that reconciles and restores relationship, was a table like absolutely no other table in the ancient world, and it remains unparalleled in our own world. Though churches fail to live it out fully and completely, there remains no other means by which we might arrive at this kind of table fellowship. No matter how much human resources departments and diversity, equity, and inclusion programs work toward their utopian dreams, they will fail. And often they will actually make the problems and divisions and exclusions worse because they refuse to acknowledge the source of the problem, which is the sin that runs through every human heart, and they refuse to acknowledge the only real solution as well, the forgiving and reconciling cross of Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. While unfortunately imperfect and still broken on this side of the age to come, the table fellowship of the church remains the only table, the only breaking of bread, the only fellowship in which the true hope of fellowship actually lies. And remember, friends, the only requirement for entry into this fellowship that breaks bread and prays together across all of those lines that normally divide human beings, the only entry requirement was and is to hear the call of God and to heed Peter's words. Once your heart has been pierced and you've asked that question, okay, well, what should we do? The only requirement is to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and receive both the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, who alone makes this fellowship possible. To repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and receive the Spirit who, as Joel promised, would set both women and men, young and old, servant and master, at the same table, and who would empower each of them not only to pray together, but to prophesy, to speak the word of God to one another. That's what the church's fellowship was like. That's what the church's fellowship in 2022 must be like, because the same Holy Spirit empowers us as well. Luke then emphasizes the generosity and hospitality of the early church and the fact that it extended even farther, telling us that they were continually together and they had everything, were having everything in common. They sold their possessions and their property and they shared with anyone who had need. So those who had not sold their property, and clearly not everyone sold their property because they had to have somewhere to go, they opened their homes to the fellowship so that they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts. So I want to be clear about one thing here. Luke, in this passage, is not describing an economic or a political kind of proto-Marxist communism that was dreamed up by the early church and then enforced by, you know, like the Red Guard or something, church's leadership, I don't know. What Luke describes here is the completely spontaneous and voluntary outworking of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in the believers' lives in that particular moment in the church's history. New Testament scholar Clinton Arnold describes it like this. He says, their commitment to Jesus and the work of the Spirit in their lives produced in them a completely new attitude to their property. No longer are they motivated to amass wealth for themselves, but they now view what they have as resources for the cause of Christ and for the care of his people. I'm going to actually read that again. They now view, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, they now view what they have as resources for the cause of Christ and for the care of his people. Biblical historian Craig Keener puts it like this. He said, the early Christians acknowledged that Jesus owns both them and their property. We confess the same reality every time we say the words of the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I am not my own, but belong to Jesus Christ. My money is not my own, but belongs to Jesus Christ. My house is not my own, but belongs to Jesus Christ. My car is not my own, but belongs to Jesus Christ. My boat is not on the 4th of July weekend. My boat is not my own. My lake house is not my own, but belongs to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit completely reorients the followers of Jesus Christ in every way. And that includes our relationship to our money and our possessions. The Holy Spirit lifts us out of stories of fear that tell us that this is a scary world of scarcity in which we must hoard and protect in order to achieve security, economic and otherwise. The Holy Spirit lifts us out of those stories, and the Holy Spirit sets us down in the story and the reality of God's abundance and God's security, and freeing us from the paralyzing death grip of stuff, freeing us for life-giving generosity and hospitality. The Holy Spirit frees us for a generosity and hospitality that values people over possessions. The phrase Luke uses here, they were having everything in common, is an actual specific phrase. It's a picture of the ideal life. And interestingly, that phrase does not come from the Old Testament or the Gospels. It comes instead from Pythagoras, the Greek mathematician and philosopher. You might know of him from his theorem, Pythagorean theorem. If you know anything about math, you don't have to. That picture of the ideal life, of having everything in common, was sustained through then the Greek philosophers and right on into the Romans, but no one ever thought it would be realized. It would remain forever a utopian pipe dream. But Luke here, using that phrase, is saying that against all odds, in this community comprised of poor and wealthy, young and old, slave and free, women and men, gathered from all the corners of the earth by the call of God in Christ Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit, Luke is saying that here in this community, this fellowship of the church, that utopian pipe dream has started to come to life. So it wasn't, in the end, the product of the great philosophy of the Greeks or the great political achievements of the Romans. It would not be the product of Marxists or laissez-faire capitalists. The ideal life, as it turns out, was the product of the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in these people that bonded them together across all social and economic divides for one another and for the life of the world. The church in 2022 must continue in the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to the beginnings of the ideal life of our generous hospitality, both for one another and for the life of the world. Because in the end, this community's salvation, the one Luke's describing, this one here, This community of salvation isn't just for its own salvation. And the church is given, like Jesus Christ was given, for the life of the world. So there they were, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking bread, eating together, opening their homes, giving their resources for the sake of those in need, praying together, meeting together with one another out in the public in the temple courts, eating together more. It seems like they did a lot of eating together with exuberant joy, praising God. And then what happens as they did all of this before the watching world? Luke tells us they had the favor of all the people. Doesn't matter if it's the first century Roman world or the 21st century American world. Those immersed in the dog-eat-dog world that hoards and alienates and divides will sit up and take notice when they meet this kind of spirit-driven generosity and hospitality and fellowship. One way or another, the world cannot stay the same. Now, I say that, I want to point something out here. Luke makes this clear in verse 47, and we need to make note of this. It is the Lord who adds to their numbers. We cannot do that. We don't do that. No matter how beautiful our fellowship might be, we cannot add a single person to the number of God's redeemed. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says, it is the Lord's prerogative to add new members to his community. That's the business of God. Bruce continues, it is the joyful prerogative of existing members to welcome to their fellowship those whom he has accepted. It's God's business to add, it's our business to welcome. As we welcome to our fellowship those whom God has added, God sometimes enables us to earn the favor of the people. We can earn the favor of the world by allowing them a glimpse of the very life of the triune God that such fellowship reflects. Now, to be clear, while sometimes it is the case that some ordinary people in the marketplace might find the fellowship and generosity of God's children compelling, often the world's regimes find the fellowship created by the Holy Spirit to be threatening. So I want to be clear about this. Luke is not creating some kind of formula by which church growth will happen, or the church will gain the favor of the culture's elites, as if some winsome witness will necessarily result in people coming to the faith and the church finding itself respected and influential in the supposedly neutral marketplace of ideas. Luke is not recording a formula here. He's simply stating what happened. Later, think about it this way. Later on in Acts, he's going to record various people and rulers responding very differently to the same kind of Christian witness. And in some of those later responses, it does not involve the favor of either the people or the rulers. But I think we can extrapolate out, and we can think about the way this played out historically. In the end, the favor of the people of the Roman Empire, and I say the people of the Roman Empire because it took a long time for its rulers to get there, but in the end, the favor of the people of the Roman Empire was not won by big fancy church buildings or polished rock and roll praise bands or even virtuoso organists or rhetorically gifted preachers, teachers, or amazing youth and children's programs. And the favor of the people of the Roman Empire was won in the end by otherwise normal people who had been forgiven in Christ and filled with the Holy Spirit, by those normal people engaging in these, actually turns out, kind of mundane, but very countercultural acts of generosity, hospitality, and fellowship. And the favor of the people of the Roman Empire was won by these Spirit-indwelt believers eating together in redeemed and in redemptive ways. It was won by them praying together, studying together across all of those lines that normally divide humans from one another. The favor of the people of the Roman Empire was won by the generosity of the fellowship of the church, meeting the needs of their own, by their new redemptive relationship to their possessions that valued people over stuff. The favor of the people of the Roman Empire was won by an exuberant joy that makes no sense unless God really has done something in Jesus Christ to save his people and his creation. In 2022, empowered by the same Holy Spirit who empowered the early church that Luke is telling us about here, we also are called to eat together in redeemed and in redemptive ways. We're called to pray together, to worship together, to praise God together, to open our homes to one another, to care for one another, out of our times, talents, and treasures in ways that speak to the world that we've been reoriented and we value people over stuff. And having then been shaped by that generosity, that hospitality, that fellowship, we then are sent forth to the people of the American regime, poor and wealthy, young and old, women and men, beaten and battered by lives of sinful rebellion and the burdens of its consequences. We are sent forth to them to proclaim in both word and deed the good news that they too can experience the same forgiveness in Christ, and that they too can be welcomed into God's new Holy Spirit-driven community of generosity, hospitality, and fellowship. Friends, May we heed the call and conviction of the Holy Spirit to live our lives like this. And so be God's shining light in and for his world. Amen. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, make us, your church in 2022, attentive to the leading, to the prompting, to the power of your Holy Spirit that indwells us, that we might be the fellowship of generosity and hospitality that you have made us and that you have called us to be, both for one another and for the life of your world, all to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.